Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning as we come into your house once again to study your word. We thank you for the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ, how we have all been gloriously saved, and there's now no condemnation because we are in Christ. And yet we pray that you would teach us how that we may learn to live a life that is befitting our status as Christians. And so as we dwell into chapter 8, once again, Father, we pray, Lord, that you will teach us and instruct us from your word. We pray, Lord, that you will humble us, grant us understanding and wisdom into your word. But most of all, Lord, grant us a heart that will love our Lord Jesus Christ, not just in words, but, Lord, in deeds and also in our lives. And so we ask, Lord, that you will help us to examine our faith, so that we may learn to live out that Christ's life in us. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I mentioned to you that the first section of Romans chapter 8, verse 1 to verse 17, Paul discusses five ways in which a person's life changes because of the work of the Holy Spirit. First of all, the moment we believe in Christ, God says there's no condemnation. And so we are no longer condemned, we will not be condemned, and we cannot be condemned. And at the very same moment, God also set us free from the power of sin, because now we have the Holy Spirit who grants us the impetus to walk in the Spirit, no longer in the flesh. And so that's the first change. Secondly, if you look at verse 5, the believer walking in the way of the Spirit has a new mind. In other words, he doesn't think like he used to think in the past. Now he minds the things of the Spirit because his mind has been transformed, has been renewed by the Spirit. And let's continue with verses 7 and 8. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Unbelievers do not and cannot love or please God. Can you see the word cannot in verse 8? We are told that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now the word cannot is a word describing inability. And so the simple truth is that individuals who are controlled by their fleshly nature, unbelievers, they cannot please God. And how is this inability manifested? Look at verse 7. Paul tells us, first, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is hostile towards God. Now, the unbeliever is not spiritually neutral. He is hostile towards God. This enmity or this hostility is manifested either in active rebellion against God or in passive indifference towards God. And either way, Paul says it is hostility against God. Now, perhaps some of you may be thinking, but I know many unbelievers, many friends of mine, who are not antagonistic against God. Now, these people do not always manifest such enmity, you know, outwardly, but it is really an underlying attitude. You see, the unbeliever is hostile in the mind against God. I want you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 verse 21. And Paul was talking about, you know, the believers in Colossae, how they were before they came to Christ. Look at Colossians chapter 1 verse 21. And you that were sometimes alienated, enemies in your mind. You were enemies of God in your mind. It was an underlying attitude within you, but now you have been reconciled. And so the Bible draws a line. Either you love God or you are hostile to God. And no neutrality is accepted by God. Secondly, we are told in the second part of verse 7, the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. In other words, the carnal mind is not only hostile towards God, it is also one that does not submit to God. And so unbelievers refuse to come under the authority of the Word of God, and they do not want God to tell them how to live their lives. They want to go their own way, and they do not want to be bound by God. Now, many unbelievers often say that they do not believe, you know, because of, you know, intellectual or scientific reasons. Give me enough proof, and I will believe. If I saw a real miracle in my life, then I will believe. But God has given us sufficient evidence through creation and also through the biblical witness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But as we are told in chapter 1, unbelievers deny, they suppress, and they reject the truth in unrighteousness because they do not want to submit to God. And so the root of unbelief is not intellectual, it is moral. They do not want God to rule over them. And so, in verse 8, Paul says it very clearly. The old carnal nature cannot submit itself to the law of God. And not only that, what does he say? Neither indeed can be. In other words, is not even able to do so. By nature, the mind of the flesh is incapable of submission to God. You know, by implied contrast, those whose minds are set on the Spirit submit to God's Word. And so a good test of whether your mind is set on the flesh or your mind is set on the Spirit is this. Do I have a teachable heart in submission to God's Word? The test of having a teachable heart comes, you know, when we encounter some of the very difficult doctrines in Scripture, such as the Trinity that I made mention last week. You know, when we come to chapter 9, it's a very difficult chapter because we talk about predestination and election. And many have difficulties over doctrines like this. Do you fight God against, you know, against God regarding these truths, or do you submit to it? Now, when you look at these few verses, I like to just highlight two lessons, which I think is important. If you look at verse 8 says, those that are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 8 clearly teaches that an unbelieving person cannot please God. An unbeliever cannot please God unless a work of regeneration has been performed on his inner man by the Holy Spirit. Now, I use the word regeneration. The word regeneration is simply God making a person spiritually alive. You know, the Bible says, you know, he who have been quickened, make alive, who is dead in sin and trespasses. Make alive, the word is regeneration. An unbelieving person cannot please God unless a work of regeneration of the Holy Spirit has been performed in his life. Now, some of you may think that we first have to believe in Christ in order to be born again. But verse 8 plainly teaches that regeneration, we must be made alive spiritually before we can exercise faith. And if there's one phrase that captures the essence of Reformed theology, it is this phrase, that regeneration must precede faith. In other words, the power of faith, the power of believing, is a result not of an act of your will independently, but really it is a fruit of God's sovereign act of changing the disposition of your heart and giving you the gift and also the power to believe. Now the Bible tells us quite clearly that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But they that are in the flesh, an unbeliever, cannot please God. Why? Because they cannot exercise faith as long as they are in the flesh. Where does that faith come from? We are able to exercise faith only after the Holy Spirit, by His grace, has given us new life, spiritual life. And so unless regeneration takes place, there is no possibility of faith. You see, the Holy Spirit is the author of saving faith, who produces such faith by a saving call, and He changes our depraved heart, one of stone, into a heart of flesh that seeks after God. And so the first activity of a new life is to believe the gospel of Christ. Turn your Bible with me to 1 John chapter 5. You see, John says in verse 1, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus Christ," or "Jesus is the Christ," "is born of God." How do I know that you are spiritually alive? Because now you believe in Christ. And everyone that loveth Him, that beget, loveth Him, also that is begotten of Him. And so there must first of all be the act of regeneration. We must be born of God. And only then can we exercise that faith to believe in Christ. Only then can we love God. And that's why the Bible says we love Him because He first loved us. Only then can we exercise that faith. The Bible tells us, you know, He quickened, God who quickened us, who were dead in sin and trespasses. And so the man dead in sins and trespasses is given new life, which manifests itself in saving trust in the gospel. And so we always say regeneration precedes faith. God must work a work of regeneration to grant you the spiritual life, to create the spiritual spark in you before you can exercise faith. And that's why the Bible says that faith is a gift of God. So that's the first thing that I want to make known. The second thing, as you read the first 8 verses, Romans chapter 8, verse 1 to verse 8, makes it very clear that there are only two kinds of people in the world. There are believers, unbelievers. Now, Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 8, makes it very clear there are only two kinds of people in the world. They are believers, unbelievers. They are those who walk according to the flesh and those who are walking according to the spirit. They are those who have set their mind on the things of the flesh and they are those who have set their mind on the things of the spirit. Now, it is important for us to understand that Paul is not writing about two kinds or two types of Christian, but rather about how non-Christians differ from true Christian. This is important because some years back, there was a very popular teaching about the so-called carnal Christian. And there are some who erroneously teach that you can be a carnal Christian. In other words, you can be a Christian who lives like a non-Christian. Let me say that this is impossible. The Bible does not offer as an alternative for people to call themselves Christians to live carnal lives, you know, indistinguishable from the non-Christians. Because the Bible tells us very clearly in that verse that the carnal mind is enmity with God. And so, you know, the expression carnal Christian actually is not even a New Testament term. In fact, if you look at the expression carnal Christian, it is a complete contradiction in terms, because a Christian means a Christ one, someone who belongs to Christ, someone who is in the party of Christ, his joy in a vital relationship to Christ. And all that is connected with the adjective carnal, carnal Christian. The word carnal is the very opposite. Carnal means you are earthly, you are sensual, you are fleshly. Essentially, you are anti-Christian. And so you cannot be a carnal Christian. Now, of course, it is possible for a Christian to backslide, to fall into sin, to live in disobedience for a time, and to that extent, to think and also to behave carnally. In other words, like a natural man. But a true Christian will not remain in sin. And so the Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Not that you won't sin, but you will not continually commit sin. Why? For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin. He cannot sin continuously, because he is born of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. And so the question is not whether a person who claims to be a Christian can be carnal, he cannot, or whether he can lose his salvation, he cannot lose his salvation, but whether that person was truly saved in the first place. Now I want you to turn your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. You know, John was talking about those who had the spirit of Antichrist. And this is a description of them. They, 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. You know, if I may just put it into present language, it means these people left our churches, but they really never belonged with us in the first place. Otherwise, they would have stayed with us. And when they left, it proved that they did not belong to us. Turn your Bibles with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, you know, Jesus said this in verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believe on him, and Jesus said, if ye continue, in other words, if you abide in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. In fact, there were many Jews who did not abide and prove that they were not true disciples of Christ. You turn with me to John chapter 6. You know, John chapter 6, look at verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back. They gave up. They walked no more with him. Why? Because, you know, they found the teachings of Christ so difficult to understand. Look at verse 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? And so, look down to verse 64. Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. You see, there were many who followed Christ for various reasons. But the test of whether they were true disciples was whether they abide in the word of God. Now let me just summarize this second part of Romans chapter 8. The application is obvious. Everyone who has escaped the condemnation of God has undergone a radical work of God in their personal life. So make sure that you have new life through God's Spirit and you are not living according to the flesh. You know, don't deceive yourself by thinking, I'm one of those worldly or carnal Christians, but I'm going to heaven because, you know, I prayed the sinner's prayer to ask Jesus into my heart. The issue is this. Do you have peace with God through the Spirit? Do you set your mind on the things of the Spirit? And if you are sure that you are born again, but you are drifting into the things of the flesh or the world, then the solution is you must repent and don't rest until your mind and your focus are on the things of the Spirit. Now, that is the second change, a new mind. Third, the indwelling Holy Spirit. Look at verse 9. Paul says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, look at the first word, but. You know, before that, we are talking about the flesh. But, referring to the new you. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And so when you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes within you. You don't have to be controlled by the old you anymore. The mark of a born-again believer, a genuine Christian, is that he is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so if you have been born again, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. Now, his personal indwelling is invisible. While we cannot either measure or comprehend him, we all know by faith that he is dwelling in us when we trust in Christ. And there's no such thing as a Christian without the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, if your charismatic friend asks you, are you, you know, filled with the Spirit? You say, I'm a Christian. A Christian must be filled with the Spirit. If he's not filled with the Spirit, he cannot be a Christian. Now look at the verse very carefully. Now look at verse 9. Can you see the word dwell? If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now to dwell means to live in as a place of residence, to occupy. And that's the meaning of the word dwell, to abide. And this fact is important because it emphasizes that the Holy Spirit is not an occasional visitor, but he takes up residence in the believer. And so the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And therefore we can never lose our salvation because the Holy Spirit lives in us and he seals us in Christ. And so we may quench, we may grieve the Spirit, but the Spirit indwells all believers. You remember in the upper room discourse, Jesus belabored this point. He was about to leave his disciples to be crucified and to return to the Father. And the disciples feared being left on their own. And so to comfort them, Jesus assured them that he will send the Holy Spirit who will come to live in them in his presence. And so if you look at John chapter 14 verses 16 and 17, Jesus said, and I will pray the Father and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide or dwell with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. And what an awesome truth, that the Spirit of the living God will make his home in every redeemed sinner, in every believer. And the Holy Spirit who resides in you will give you everything that you need to live the Christian life. Because it is the Holy Spirit who empowers you in this endeavor. And so as believers, we are no longer in the grip of the flesh, but now we are under the control of the Holy Spirit as we yield ourselves to Him. And so no believer lives in the flesh. Of course, we retain the flesh. Occasionally, we make fleshly choices. But the pattern of his life is no longer in the flesh. We live in the Spirit under the power and control of the Holy Spirit, who produces love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, the fruit of the Spirit, as mentioned in Galatians chapter 5. And when we take a wrong step, the Holy Spirit will convict us and bring us back to God. And so it is the Holy Spirit who gives us the energy, the strength to change us. The Spirit's invigoration will lead to our spiritual transformation. And so I always like this saying, you know, if your religion doesn't change you, it means you must change your religion. Because if the Holy Spirit lives in you, He will transform you more and more like Christ. And so you have to ask yourself, has your faith, your Christianity, or your religion done you any good? And look at verse 9 again. It concludes with this. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If you do not have the Holy Spirit, you do not belong to Christ. And this is crystal clear. If the Holy Spirit does not indwell a person, he is not saved, since it is the Holy Spirit who gives spiritual life. And so being a Christian is not a matter of coming to church or believing in certain doctrines of the Christian faith or trying to live, you know, certain moral standards. Of course, as Christians, we do all these things. But the vital thing is that the Holy Spirit has caused you to be born again. You remember Jesus said this to Nicodemus, a Pharisee, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, unless the Spirit of God works in his life, cause him to be regenerated, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He is unable to exercise faith. And then Jesus went on to say, "Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again, and you must be born again of the Spirit." And so when we are born again, the Holy Spirit imparts new lives to us, and more important, He resides in us. He dwells in us. And so it's a matter of spiritual life or death to have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you or not. Now, how do we know whether or not the Spirit indwells in you? You know, I mentioned to you earlier that His personal indwelling is invisible. We can neither measure or comprehend Him. But we know by faith. And Jesus drew an analogy in His conversation with Nicodemus. You remember the analogy of the effects of the wind and the effects of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 3, verse 8, Jesus said, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and you hear the sound thereof, but you cannot tell whence it cometh, whither it goes. So it is everyone that is born of the Spirit." In other words, you know, we cannot see the wind, you know, how it come about, where we eventually go, but we can see its effects. And so when the piece of paper blows by you, you do not assume that the paper is flying on its own, right? It can't fly. But you know, you assume that the wind is blowing it. So it is with the Holy Spirit. You cannot see the Holy Spirit, but you can see His effects in your life. A man possesses the Spirit if he manifests the mind and the character of Christ, if he brings forth the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which are the component parts of our Christian character, those that I mentioned to you earlier, of joy, of love, of peace, of long-suffering, of gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance. And so here then is a test of Christianity. If a man has not the mind, the character of Christ, he is none of his. So it is not the words that I recite, you know, as a creed. It is not the service that I render as a church member. These things do not prove that the Holy Spirit resides in us. But really what I am in my thinking, in my character. And so verse 9 tells us very clearly, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And so you have to ask yourself, have you experienced the Holy Spirit leading in your life? If so, have you submitted to his leading? Now look at verse 10. We are told, and if Christ be in you. Now if you look back to verse 9, you will realize that the Holy Spirit is also known as the Spirit of Christ. And so with the Spirit of Christ, that is the Holy Spirit in us, you know, we experience a contrast. Look at verse 10. The body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And so we have a body that is dead. In other words, we feel the effects of sin. We are subject to weariness, to decay, to illness, to destruction. That's our physical body. In contrast, the Spirit in us is life. And so you'll remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul encourages us, but our outward man perisheth. You know, every day we are dying, in the process of dying. And yet the inward man is renewed day by day. You know, we become more and more like Christ, even though our outward body is subject to decay. And the reason that the Spirit in is life in us is because we are made righteous in Christ. The Holy Spirit presence means the defeat of the power of sin. And so now as we are controlled by the Spirit, things have changed. You know, all of a sudden, you have a new desire. Now that you are a believer, you have the Spirit in you, you believe in Christ. You have a new desire. All of a sudden, you have a new desire to love Him, to please Him. Now things have changed. How? Now you think differently. Now you want to please Him. Now you want to read your Bible. And now you want to go to church. You see, you have the Holy Spirit in you. And not only you have the new desire, very importantly, you have a new capacity. God gives you the capacity to change. The Holy Spirit who dwells in you gives you the strength and the power to live that Christ life. Finally, in verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. And what a wonderful promise that we who are in the Spirit have this promise that God who raised Jesus from the dead will resurrect our mortal bodies through His Holy Spirit. And so the good news is this, you know, our outward man, our physical body will die. But God will resurrect your body and you will enjoy life and peace with Him and with all the other saints throughout eternity. And we read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about the resurrection of Christ. And when you see the bodily resurrection of Christ, that is a prototype of all that will happen to us one day. And so, you know, you can be burned at the stake like those martyr, or one day, you know, you go sailing and you fall into the sea and you get eaten by the shark. All right? Or, you know, you may be, you know, one day at the wrong place, wrong time, you are blown to bits by, you know, explosion. Or for many of us, we decompose in the grave. God will resurrect those bodies into a recognizable, but a new, indestructible body. A glorious body, a resurrection body. And then we will be with the Lord forever. That's the third thing that happens to us when we are in Christ. The Holy Spirit indwells us. Now, fourth, mortifying our sins. Look at verses 12 and 13. You know, out of these glorious truths comes a very practical obligation. Verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. In other words, we are obligated not to the flesh, but to live. Not to the flesh, but to live after the Spirit. You know, I have a problem. Sometimes if you see grammatical error, my brain tells me something, but when I type, it's always different. Now I just realize I type another wrong word. All right? But when I read to you, it's correct. You know how I type? Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh. Yeah, I'm correct. To live after the flesh. So the verse is correct. I always get the flesh and the spirit all mixed up. Now, Paul is telling us, you have no more obligation to your old self. Even if it wants you to know that it is there, wants you to do its commands, you don't have to obey it. You see, when we are without Christ, we desired to satisfy the lust of the flesh. We are obligated to satisfy its needs, its passion. This is no longer an option for the believer. Because you are no longer a debtor to the flesh, you are no longer obligated to fulfill the desires of the flesh. Now, as a believer, you have an obligation to obey the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. Now, very interestingly, if you look at verse 12, Paul says, therefore, brethren, which means he is referring to believers, which means we still have the flesh dwelling in us, trying to gain dominance over us. Once we live solely in the flesh, in the power under the dominion of the flesh, but now we live in the Spirit. Yes, you will stumble and fall, but it is no longer the main pattern or the characteristic of our life. And so verse 13 tells us, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye live through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now you see the contrast here again. Ye shall die as referring to eternal death. And this refers to an unbeliever. If you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But the believer, through the strength of the Holy Spirit, mortifies the deeds of the body. In other words, the desires of the flesh. Now, this word mortify is quite interesting. Today, if you use the word to be mortified, it means you're horrified. That is the meaning, right? So we use the word mortify. It means, you know, we are horrified or we are embarrassed, right? Actually, the word mortify means to kill, to put to death. And so it says here, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify, do kill, do put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now, mortify is a very decisive act. Put to death. You know, it's pluck it out. It is just like, you know, get to the root and you pluck it out. Just like the weeds, they must be plucked out before the flower can grow in the garden. Similarly, our sins must be mortified. It must be put to death. It must be plucked out if God's graces are to flourish. And the Spirit of God leads the believer to put to death the deeds of the body. Now turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, look at all these verses from verse 5 to verse 9. Mortify therefore your members, the members of your body, and all this immorality. Now, these sins, why do we need to mortify it? Look at verse 6. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. These sins, they are mentioned there in verse 5, characterize the unsaved, the children of disobedience. In other words, we must mortify all these deeds. Why? Because these deeds characterize the children of disobedience, the unbelievers. Simply put, the Christian should not live like the unbeliever in this manner. Now, when you look at the word mortify there, and you look at verse 5, Paul states this in the imperative. In other words, we must be putting to death the deeds of the body. It is not an option for us, it is a command. We are to put to death the evil deeds of the body, not to make excuses for our failure. And the Holy Spirit does not lead us to play with sin, or simply, you know, to slap his hand. Rather, the Spirit is leading us to deal ruthlessly with our sin, and he will not allow us to continue in sin. And so when God says, put these things to death, we are to mortify our flesh, to crucify the deeds of the flesh. And that's the first thing that we must take note. Secondly, with regard to mortification of our sin, it is stated in the present tense, indicating that we are to continually be killing sin. It is a daily duty. And you got to keep at it as long as we live in this body of sin. And so the weeds, you know, will keep trying to grow back. But we must continue to pluck these weeds out of our life so that we can become more and more like Christ. And so it is something that we must continually do. Now turning back to Romans chapter 8, look at verse 13. The third thing that we must learn is this. It is done by the Holy Spirit, who enables a believer to put the body's deeds to death. And so verse 13 says, but if ye through the Spirit. And we want to thank God that we are not doing this on our own. It is the Holy Spirit working in us to do this, and us actively working to put to death the deeds of our flesh. And so the Spirit of God within us, he is certainly more powerful than any sin in our life. And so whatever temptation that we might be wrestling with, let us always remember the Holy Spirit is more powerful to help us to overcome that temptations. Now look at the second part of verse 13. It's quite interesting. It says, but if ye through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now the first part, as we read earlier, if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. Now I want you to realize that Paul wants us to look at this, you know, as a battle. And it's not like a normal battle. He wants us to view this as a mortal combat. In other words, either you kill your sin, or your sin will kill you. And we must look at sin in this manner. In fact, you know, Paul is warning us like Jesus, who said this in the context of lust. Eh? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 29, and if your right hand or your right eye offend you, what must you do? Pluck it out. Cast it from you, because it is more profitable for you that one of your members should perish than for the whole body to be cast into hell. And then he went on to talk about your right hand. It's better you cut off your right hand than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, of course, this does not literally mean that we have to tear out our right eye, or chop off, you know, our right hand, because that won't solve the root problem. Where's the root problem? The root problem is in us, not the hand, not the eye. But what it really means is this. If we do not get radical, if we are not ruthless, relentless in killing our sin, the warning is that we will end up spending eternity in hell. You have got to do that with your sin. If you do not kill it, it will kill you. Now, whether the flesh or the Holy Spirit within us wins really depends on who, whichever one you feed. If you feed the Spirit, you are essentially starving the flesh. If you feed the flesh, you are starving the Spirit. And so for us as Christians, we must always feed the Spirit. And you will see more spiritual dominance than fleshly dominance in your life. You know, it's just like planting. If you want to plant a very nice plant, right? You need to feed it. You need to water it. You need to nourish it. You have to take care of it. And then you will grow very nicely. You've got now very nice plants all at the back. It doesn't happen, you know, by chance, you know. I know many ladies and the kindergarten kids, they spend a lot of time watering, buying all kinds of soil and so on and so forth. And you must do that. In that sense, you must feed the Spirit. But we also got a lot of weeds. What do you do with weeds? Do you have to spend time? Actually, weeds don't need to spend time, right? You just leave it alone. It will grow, right? You don't need to cultivate weeds, right? It will grow naturally, right? And you will flourish. Let me tell you that your own nature grows naturally. The Bible says we are by nature the children of wrath. And so, feed the Spirit. How? You mortify the deeds of the body. And so, you must put it to death. Don't feed the flesh anything. And so, if you are struggling in certain areas of your own nature, you have to starve it, you have to walk away from it, and you have to let it die. And that is the meaning of the word, to mortify the deeds of the body. Let me say this. Verse 13 does not teach salvation by works. Mortifying the deeds of the body is not the cause of salvation. It is the evidence of it, giving evidence of being born again. And if through the strength of the Holy Spirit, a person mortifies or put to death the desires of the flesh, he gives evidence of having been born again, of possessing eternal life. And that's why the verse says, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And the New Testament has got many warnings to those who profess to know Christ, but shows no evidence of it. You know, the most frightening of this warning is the one by Jesus. Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works. But what will Jesus say? Then will I profess unto you, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And so to cure your sin, you must understand the horrific consequences. If you do not kill it, it will kill you. So remember, cure your sin. Remember your obligation, not to the flesh, but to the Spirit who lives in you. And so this is a daily process that will not end until we are with Jesus. And so we have to ask ourselves as we look at this, what is our relationship with the old nature? Do we feel obligated to obey it? Or have we mortified the deeds of the flesh through the power of the Holy Spirit? We now, as Christians, we have a perpetual obligation to live under the control and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's the fourth thing. Now, the final thing, the fifth thing, is found in verses 14 to 17. We are now sons and heirs of God. One final and very vital aspect of the Holy Spirit's work in the life of the believer is this: the assurance of salvation. How do we know that we are saved? And for someone who is newly saved, we always want to assure him. And we can say all kinds of things. Assurance of salvation is found in Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, Paul writes of those who have been led by the Spirit of God, that they are the sons of God. In other words, all who follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, they are the sons of God. Now, this is a very clear statement. How do you know you are saved? You are saved when you are led by the Spirit. Now, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit? Now, here in the context, does not refer to service or to guidance, but rather by the enablement of the Holy Spirit, we put to death the deeds of the body. In other words, ultimately being led by the Spirit means our sanctification. We become more and more like Christ. How do you know you are saved? Because you are becoming more and more like Christ. And it is a constant and effective influence of the Spirit in the hearts and the lives of God's people, enabling them to become more and more like Christ, to crush the power of indwelling sin, and to walk in the way of God's commandments. Now, very quickly, if you look at this verse, there are four things that you can identify. First of all believers are led by the Spirit. Now, it says there, as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. Not some believers, not many believers, not most believers, but all believers. So if you are a believer, the Spirit of God is leading you. Being led by the Spirit is a mark of all of God's people. And is given in the present tense. In other words, God is leading you, the Spirit is leading you every moment of the day. Not just on Sunday when you come to church, but also when you are tempted and confronted with trials. No matter the circumstance, the Spirit is leading you towards personal holiness. The second thing that I want you to take note is this. There are only two families in the world. You know, there are the sons of God and those who are not the sons of God. If you are not being led by the Spirit of God, you are not a son of God. You belong to another family. All who are in the family of God are being led by the Spirit of God. And so all Christians submit to His influence. All sinners decidedly reject it and oppose it. Now third, can you see it says there, as many as are led. Not as many as, you know, are leading, but are being led. Is given in the passive voice. And so we are not the one doing the leading. We are passive. The Holy Spirit of God is active. He's laying hold of us in a very powerful way, such that we are being acted upon. But the question really for all of us, am I yielded? Am I submitted? Am I obedient? Am I following His leading? The Spirit of God is leading you, but are you following the leading of the Holy Spirit? Finally, part of the assurance of our salvation is that we see and sense the Holy Spirit of God leading us to personal holiness. Now, verse 14, it is a statement of fact in verse 14 that the Holy Spirit is constantly, continually, daily leading you into the will of God and into personal holiness. If you are not being led into a godly life, then there is a serious question of whether or not you are a true child of God. Because every child of God is being led to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And so Paul's point is this. If the Holy Spirit is leading you, you can be assured that you are the Son of God. And that's the point that I want to emphasize. How do you know you are safe? If you are led by the Spirit to become more and more like Christ. Now, how does the Holy Spirit lead us? I'm straying, but I will just say a couple of things. First of all, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And so He leads us personally. He leads us individually. And it is something that He leads from internal, from inside out. And this is something that is taking place in the depth of our souls. And so we must always be sensitive to the Spirit's prompting. Secondly, which is very important, is this. The Spirit leads us scripturally. Now, it is the Holy Spirit who inspired and who authored the scripture. You know, the Bible is written by man, moved by the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit of God inspired, He is the real author of the scripture, and He's leading us to pursue and obey it. And therefore, if He is the author of the Holy Scripture, He is not leading us with dreams, with visions, you know, with subjective emotional impulses. He is leading us by the written, objective Word of God. And so the Holy Spirit works in us through the Word of God. And that's why as believers, we must read and understand the Word of God. The worst is to be one who doesn't read and who listens to the views and the opinions of men. And thirdly, He leads us by convicting us of our sin. And so when we fail to follow His leading into personal holiness, the Spirit convicts us. And if we stray, He will come with conviction and He will prod us back into the path. Now, I've not finished with number five. All right, so next week, we'll continue with the last part, and hopefully you will find some time to go to the second section of Romans chapter 8. All right, so let's look to God in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the lessons that we have learned this morning. We thank You for all these wonderful truths of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We know, Father, that we are not saved because of how good we are or what we try to do. But Lord, because You have done a work of salvation in us. But help us, Lord, even in our sanctification, that we may strive to live lives that are pleasing to Thee, that we may learn to yield our will, our mind, and also our heart to the leading of the Holy Spirit, that we all may learn to live lives that will glorify Christ and will manifest Christ even amongst the unbelievers. And so help us, Lord, to know that You have called us to be a peculiar people, to be different from the world. And help us, Lord, to consciously live that life. For we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'll see you next week.